All right, John. Well, Larry introduces me, and then he spends 20 minutes making announcements on my time. Then he announces this will be the final session. Boy, if that's not handwriting on the wall, that was prophetic, too. Well, welcome to the second session of Pass the Buck. Wonder if one of you brethren would please lead us in a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless this second session tonight. One of you brethren, please. Thank you. I said earlier in our first session that I believe the book of Daniel is the simplest introduction to prophecy that we can have before we get into Matthew 24, 25, or some of the passages in Ezekiel or Revelation. I think especially for the beginning student, either the new Christian or the one who has never maybe studied prophecy, the book of Daniel is a good book to begin, because the other prophetic things in your Bible tie to it. And with that in mind, for instance, we start off in the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. This has to do, you recall, with that golden image which Nebuchadnezzar saw. He corrupted it later on. And Daniel was the one whom God used to explain to Nebuchadnezzar where he fit into human history. And like our earlier session, if you had asked Nebuchadnezzar about the folks who were going to come along and follow him, he probably would have laughed in your face, because some of the folks that were going to follow Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar weren't even a threat. They weren't anything at that particular time, and it would have been easier to say God doesn't know what he is talking about, as some people say today about prophecy. But at any rate, you recall Daniel led off as a young fellow, probably, we think, maybe about 13 years of age, as early as 13 years of age, but undoubtedly a teenager, and he suffered great sacrifices and privations because of the will of God that led him to Babylon. As far as we know, Daniel never got back to his home again. When he finally interprets the handwriting on the wall at the impious feast of Belshazzar, we think that Daniel is about 90 years of age. He spent his whole lifetime there in Babylon. You recall that his supervisor was the prince of the eunuchs, which means that Daniel was a eunuch too. He'd been forced to undergo this privation, so you never read about Mrs. Daniel. You never read about any children that Daniel had or any grandchildren that he had. And sometimes we don't see that personal aspect of Daniel. But he was a man who suffered a great deal, and yet apparently he never lost his spirituality. And even though two generations could go by before Belshazzar wondered what that handwriting on the wall was all about, Daniel never lost his spirituality. And when he was needed to come in and read the handwriting on the wall, he was ready to go in, and the Holy Spirit was able to use him. The Queen Mother, I've always liked her, because she wasn't at that orgy either, and she had to tell Belshazzar, there is a man in your kingdom who has the excellent spirit of prophecy. And I remember Welcome Detweiler saying, Daniel is the first man in history that we know of that had ESP. Excellent spirit of prophecy. Well, I accepted that. I accepted everything Welcome told me. But at any rate, that was Daniel. Now, you recall, by the time we get to chapter number 2 of Daniel, this Nebuchadnezzar, who was a mighty potentate and a great monarch, and Daniel's going to say about Nebuchadnezzar whom he would he set up and whom he would he cast down. He didn't answer to Parliament. He didn't answer to Congress. He didn't answer to anybody. He could do anything he wanted as a complete and absolute despot, and so he did. And one night upon his bed, he dreamed this dream. But when he awoke in the morning, he couldn't remember what the dream was, or at least so he said. And he remembered he was impressed with the dream, but didn't know what it was or what it was. So he called in his wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the soothsayers, all these fellows are supposed to know these things, you see. And he said, I want to know what the interpretation of my dream was. And they said, well, lay it on us, King. We'll tell you all about it. And he said, oh, no, you don't. No. First place, they can't remember what it was. He said, and in the second place, I could tell you what the dream was if I could remember what it was, and you could tell me any sort of a thing and spin any sort of a yarn, and you could make it up as you went along. But if you can tell me, first of all, what the dream was, then I'll know that you have the power to interpret what the dream means. And they argued this back and forth three or four different times, and finally Nebuchadnezzar got so mad, your Bible says, he says, I'm done with the department of soothsayers and Chaldeans. There's no use paying their pension plans if they're not going to do me any good. Now, that may not say so in your Bible. That's Philip's translation, this Philip. I'm sort of paraphrasing. Everybody does that with the Bible these days, so I've joined the club. But at any rate, you guys aren't any good to me. Off with their heads. So they came to get Daniel and his three companions. And Daniel said to the chief executioner, who really seemed to like Daniel a lot, he said, now, wait a minute now. If somebody's going to take my head off, I think I have a right to know why. And so if you give me a little time, we'll try to straighten this thing out, you see. And I think the chief executioner was glad not to shed this innocent blood. And so he went and begged some time for Daniel. So we pick up this thread of the story, you see, in Daniel chapter 2. And in verse number 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon, the chief executioner. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. He's anxious to see this thing accomplished. And it seems as if he really hates to be an executioner. Brought him in haste. And he said, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But, he said, and he didn't say, I can't either. He never points a finger of praise to himself. He says, no, but I know somebody who can explain what the problem is. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon the bed are these. And then he goes through it again. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, prophetically. And he who reveals secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. And then he goes through it again. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And then he starts. He says, King, you saw, and behold, a great image. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, it's coming back to me now. Yes, here it comes. He says, this was a great image. Yeah. Brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, awe-inspiring. Yes. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That, of course, picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, this is the dream. Now, I'll show you the interpretation of it, he says in verse 36. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Probably Nebuchadnezzar would agree with that, too. After thee, now this is the part he's not going to like. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And I will end our reading with that 44th verse. But here Daniel gives, in the few verses of the second chapter of the book that bears his name, the plan of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that present day, all the way on through the coming of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then the restoration of the Holy Roman Empire, and then finally, even beyond our day today, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. So you have history that is past, you have history that is going on today, and you have history that is yet to come in these few verses in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And we recall, incidentally, what Nebuchadnezzar did with this image. He made his image that everybody should fall down and worship. He made the whole thing of gold, didn't he? Hadn't learned a thing. Maybe he thought, if I make an image 100 feet high, make it all of gold, maybe this means that my kingdom will never pass away, because Daniel has said that I am this head of gold. Well, let's make the whole thing of gold so that none of these other folks can come in. Then you recall that he told the folks, when the Royal Symphonic Orchestra begins to play, everybody will fall down and worship the image. Well, you can make people fall down, dear friends, but you can't make people worship. You can make people fall down, just kick their crutches out from under them. But you cannot make people worship, because worship comes from the heart, doesn't it? So he said, all right, do that. And you know what happened. Then the three Hebrew children didn't fall down to worship, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. And somebody has said to me, well, where was Daniel at the time? As if Daniel had sometimes backslidden, you see. Well, we don't know. We assume that he was off on the king's business, maybe in another country somewhere, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and anything the Bible doesn't tell you, you don't need to know. But those are the things that we usually argue about, the things that we wish the Bible had told us, you see. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't see fit to tell you, then you don't need to know it. And there's enough things the Holy Spirit has given us that we need to know that's going to keep us busy working on those things until the Lord takes us home through rapture or through death, one of the two. But then, incidentally, somebody asked me about questions. We've set up a question period for 10 o'clock Monday morning. If you have any questions, reserve them till 10 o'clock Monday morning. All right, we've got that settled. Any rate, here we are, Daniel. Now, what's Daniel say about the Lord? Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 28, he says, there is a revealer, capital R. There is a revealer of information. And, of course, this revealer is God. And Daniel is very careful to point out that I don't have any sort of spirit of divination. I don't have any talisman of any kind. I don't have any crystal ball. I don't read the tea leaves. I don't do these things. I am simply a spokesman for the one who is the revealer. So don't look to me as some sort of a magic person. There is a revealer, he says in verse number 28, of eternal information. And we know that's true because our Bibles are full of eternal information. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And this God of heaven is an eternal God who dwells in eternity, and he shares his knowledge largely with us. He doesn't share all of his knowledge with us because we couldn't understand a lot of it if he did. It's significant that when the devil was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ did not argue philosophy with him. He didn't snow the devil, you see, with great eternal sorts of arguments. He simply quoted the Word of God. Now, that's what you and I need to do. And rather than philosophize and some of these other things which can spring simply from fleshly pride, simply a bunch of mental gymnastics, quote the Word of God. August Van Ryn used to say, though, when the devil tempts you, never say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could say that. But he says, you don't want your enemy behind you. And he proved this by saying, you remember the armor that the Christian's supposed to put on? Breastplate of righteousness, you know, the helmet of salvation. He says, there isn't anything that goes on your back. You see, you don't have anything covering your back. You tell your enemy, get around behind you. You don't want him there. You can't see what he's doing. Well, that's what August Van Ryn said, and I thought that was pretty good. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could say, get thee behind me, Satan. You just quote Scripture. That's the best thing you can do. And Daniel says to this heathen king, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And that's what God does through this that we call the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And the God of heaven reveals secrets. Now, that being so, you and I need to read the Bible. You and I need to share the Bible with others because there's a lot of folks running around out there that don't have a clue as to what they ought to do or how to be saved or how to get to heaven. And you know that's true if you talk to people. And you say something to them, however you word it, what is your hope of heaven? Well, I've always been pretty good, you see. And you read in this book that has been revealed to you by the God in heaven who reveals secrets, and you say to them, you know, your Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a corpse do for himself? Absolutely nothing, you see. And so you reveal these things, not because you've made it up, not because you think it sounds good, but because you have read what the revealer of secrets has given to you in the Word of God. He is the revealer of eternal information. When I was a kid, I was taught that the only thing you had to do was do good and be good. Well, I might better have built this building with my bare hands as for me to be good. But that's what I was taught. God is the Father of us all. He takes us all home to heaven eventually. Everybody is on a different pathway, but all the pathways lead to glory. And then somebody said, you know, Phil, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, where did they get that? Because they read what the revealer of secrets had given. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, he is the revealer of eternal information. He is also the revealer of desired information. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has a personal problem. We're not talking now about the world. We're talking about one individual who said, I wish this mystery in my life could be cleared up. And Daniel steps into his life and says, I have the answer. Not because I have the answer, but because I have been given the answer. And you see, now we're talking about an individual. You know, every individual in the world today can have access to this same God from whom Daniel got the individual information for Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that wonderful? Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. And we find people today who are so discouraged and so despondent, and they say, nobody loves me anymore. What a joy to turn them to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You have them take out the world and put in their own personal name, and it fits. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. I know this is not supposed to be an evangelistic exercise, but I want you to see that this is what this God, this revealer of secrets, does. He not only reveals it en masse, but he reveals it as individuals. All of us have gotten saved the same way, but all of us have gotten saved as individuals. And Billy Graham says there's no such thing as mass evangelism. Everybody that gets saved individually. Every Christian that grows in the things of the Lord grows not because the congregation has voted on it, but because that individual person has voted on it. Lord, I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whether others do or not, I want to press on for God. So he is the revealer of individual information. Here's one man who had one dream, and Daniel is going to help this one person. But again, he says, not because of any power that I have. And this revealer is also the revealer of supernatural information. So we've had verse 28 and verse 29, and now verse number 30. Revealer of supernatural revelations. This secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. I don't claim to have any sort of gift or any sort of channeling experience, and I don't look into the crystals and then some of these other things that people look into today. But I'm simply the spokesman for God, and bless your hearts, that's all that we can be. Just tools in the hands of God, just voices for Him, you see. We simply go and tell people what God has already said. And this is what Daniel did so many years ago. He's a revealer of supernatural information, verse number 30. Now, the revelation. And he gives, as I said, world history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar there in ancient Babylon all the way on through the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and even past the time that we are living in today. Verses 32 and 33. The image's head was of fine gold. That is Babylon, you see. Incidentally, prophetically speaking, people are watching Saddam Hussein, because Saddam Hussein claims to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And Saddam Hussein claims that his destiny in history is to rebuild Iraq or Babylon, you see, to the former grandeur that it knew under Nebuchadnezzar. And so the same Saddam Hussein declares, because I have such an important destiny, I am invincible. I cannot be assassinated. President Bush and his new world order, with all of these things, can't destroy me. He can't kill me. And of course, when the bombs fall, he runs and hides in his bunker. He's not as sure of it as he could be. He doesn't stand out in the middle of the desert. No use tempting, you know. And this, but anyway, this is the idea of the Saddam Hussein. And so, prophetically speaking, in the day in which you and I live today, Iraq is a very, very important part of the world to watch. Very important. Now, Rob Lindstedt goes into this in great detail, but at any rate, you buy some of his tapes or get some of his books, and he investigates this aspect of prophecy, sort of bringing the telescope to bear upon it, you see, just one section of prophecy. But anyway, here's the original king of Babylon. And this old Nebuchadnezzar, you see, and he says, you are this great image, and your great image is represented by the head of gold. And I think part of this is because, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar is a fellow whom Daniel's later on going to say to Belshazzar, whom your father would he set up and whom your father would he put down. He was absolute monarch. He was totally powerful, and nobody could say him nay. Now, he goes on to say, verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, but now you go down a little bit farther. His breast and his arms of silver. Well, silver is not as valuable, you see, as gold. And it says, it speaks, too, about arms of silver. So you have one head, but you have two arms. So what we're saying is, following Nebuchadnezzar in Great Babylon, there's going to come a coalition of two countries. One arm representing one and one arm representing the other. We know later on this is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Medes and the Persians, if you will, in this particular sort of a way. And then he goes on down to say, after they depart, his belly and his thighs of brass, this is going to be the time of the intertestamental period, the 400 so-called silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Some wag has suggested they're called silent years because no woman is born in those 400 years. I do not think that's a viable... I don't think it's a viable theological interpretation, but sometimes your book ends up a little short and you want to add some pages to it, so you throw in some of this stuff. But the 400 silent years, because to all intents and purposes, God is not speaking to man from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. But this is the time when Alexander the Great comes into being. the son of Philip of Macedon of Greek, you see. And Philip gathers together all of those Greek city-states that used to love to fight together, and somehow he amalgamates them, I think by his magnetic personality. He totally revolutionizes warfare, as it was known of in those days, because the Syrians or the Assyrians like to field 2 million men or 3 million men, and Alexander the Great said, you can't handle that many men on the battlefield. We don't have radios, we don't have carrier pigeons, we don't have, it's too unwieldy. And he worked in small phalanxes, you see, of troops. And they would protect themselves by overlapping shields. And when the greater armies would send their chariots coming, or those size spinning on the wheels, Alexander's troops would simply open up and let the chariot go through, and then somebody shoot the driver in the back, and then they'd stop those horses and turn the
chariot.
I forgot to push this, Larry. Okay, let's see. We have to go back to the beginning. Back to the book of Daniel chapter 2. Anyway, I got this old anyway. But they would turn the chariot back and turn these flailing scythe wheels into the ranks of the 2 or 3 million guys, and you couldn't move because you're packed in, you see. Boy, they decimated greater armies than they were. The sad thing about Alexander the Great, he was a brilliant young fellow, but he couldn't control himself. And he died of a social disease down near India when he was only about 30 or 31. And he conquered, I guess, more of the world than any other person that's ever lived before him or since. And I sometimes wonder if the Lord had him in mind when he said, though a man conquer the whole world and lose his own soul, what is it advantage to him, you see? But Alexander the Great, you see, is going to rise up during this 400 silent intertestamental period. And when he dies, all of his land holdings are going to be divided between his four generals. And there's going to be a fella that starts the Seleucid, that's not right, but down in Egypt, that sort of thing. And the fella's going to take over the Jewish nation, because that's what we're interested in, is Antiochus Epiphanes, the Shining One. And the Jews used to call him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the madman, you see. Of course, they didn't say that to him to his face. And he was a despot. He slaughtered the Jewish folks, and he put an abomination of desolation in the temple. And they said, well, you see, now this is what Daniel was talking about that we'll get into sometime later on, you see. And all of these things were so. And you see, this is what Daniel was talking about. And after, Daniel says, and after Alexander the Great passes off the scene, pretty soon the Roman government's going to come on the scene. You see, those folks were in power when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And the reason the Romans were down there in the land of the Jews was because the Jewish folks appealed to Rome because of Antiochus Epiphanes. They said, he's a madman, he's cruel, his taxes are unbelievable, come down and give us some help. And so they sent some legions of soldiers down from Rome, and they said to Antiochus Epiphanes, we think it's time for you to leave. And he said, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so the story is that the Roman general drew a line in the sand right around Antiochus Epiphanes' feet, and he said, well, the first guy that's going to be killed is everybody inside this circle. And Antiochus Epiphanes decided, well, I spent long enough in the Holy Land, I think maybe I'll go somewhere else. And so he did. But then the problem is the Romans stayed. You weren't supposed to stay here. You were just supposed to come and drive out the Greeks and then go back to Rome. But they said, we kind of like it here. And that's why the Roman folks were there when the Lord Jesus Christ came along. And you have the Herods and you have the Caesars and all these other sorts of folks. But again, bless your heart, it was of the Lord. Because you got the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it used to be there were so many robbers and cutthroats and murderers and brigands on the roads that you didn't hardly ever dare travel anywhere. But the Romans cleared up all that mess. So that when the Apostle Paul gets saved and starts off on missionary journeys, he can safely go because the Romans have cleared up the whole mess. But you see, Daniel explains to this one man in one dream that he had one night this whole history of the world thus far. The Romans are going to come along. And then he says, the Romans are represented by the legs because the Roman Empire is going to divide into the Eastern and the Western Empires. So you get divided legs. And then we can trace it down as far as to about the shins, you see. And that's where we have to stop. Because the feet have not yet taken place in prophecy. Because the feet and the toes, you see, are this mixture of clay and iron. And those two things don't mix. And we think that the world is yet headed for this, and it's going to be some sort of a socialistic democracy. And those really, those two things really don't mix together. But people kind of like democracy, and yet they like the government to take care of them as it does in socialism. So there's going to be this strange mixture of democratic socialism or socialistic democracy, whichever one you prefer, and whichever way you lean. And this is going to continue on until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. Now that's a tremendous scope of history. And you get it in just a few verses. But now let's go back a ways. Because if Daniel had explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, said, "You are this head of gold. Oh, I represent Babylon, yes. One of the seven wonders of the world, ancient Babylon with its hanging gardens, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to go out and view the whole thing. Ah, this Babylon which I have built, and the Lord's going to turn him into an insane man for 7 years." You recall that. Then if you would say, "And after you are going to come the Medes and the Persians," which you recall happened on the night of Belshazzar's impious feast. And everybody was drunk, even the watchmen on the wall. And I think they knew the Medes and the Persians were there, but they had these huge walls, and how could anybody climb the walls? So why worry about it? So you know what happened. The fellows dug a new bed for the Euphrates River, and they went in under the wall, and all these other sorts of things. And Daniel, remember, is translating the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," that were written on the wall at that time. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting, and your kingdom is taken from you. And Belshazzar had said, "Whoever can give me the interpretation of these strange words, I'll make him the third ruler in the kingdom." Big deal, that kingdom's going to last about 30 seconds. And it would not be a good thing to have a government medal hanging around your neck. But at any rate, that's what happened in those days. But if you had told Nebuchadnezzar that, "You're going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. They're going to defeat you." He would have said, "This fellow's crazy. Let's cut off his head like we planned in the beginning." Because the Medes and the Persians were inferior to the Babylonians. Inferior to them economically, inferior to them undoubtedly educationally, inferior to them certainly militarily. There's no way. And Daniel might have said, "I'm going to tell you something that's even harder to believe yet. And that is, the Medes and the Persians are going to be defeated by a guy called Alexander the Great." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Man, you're getting more and more ridiculous. Because those Greeks can't get along amongst themselves, let alone fight anybody else. Those are warring city-states that you have there in Greece." And Daniel said, "You can't believe that. Let me lay another one on you." He said, "The Greeks are going to be taken over by the Romans." And in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Rome was nothing more than a few tents on the banks of the Tiber River in Italy. Am I going to be afraid of a people in a few tents? How ridiculous it is to believe the prophecies of God. But you know all this is true in your history books, don't you? You know all this is true in your history books. And all of these things, and as the value decreases from the gold down to the silver, down to the brass, down to the iron, down to the clay, all these things, as the value decreases, the strength seems to increase. It seems to increase. The strength seems to increase. The legs are divided, east and western divisions of the Holy Roman Empire. They are the longest part of the body. That empire lasted the longest. And they're probably the strongest, you see, in this sort of a situation. Well, the ministry of the stone, that's mentioned in verse number 45 and so on and so forth. Now, I want to turn over and look at something else before we leave Daniel here, which we have to do pretty soon. Over in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Over in the 7th chapter of Daniel, we get the same thing in different pictorial information. Daniel chapter number 7 and in verses 1 through 8. Daniel chapter 7 verses 1 through 8. Different man has a different dream, but it primarily means the same thing. Daniel 7 verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And he had visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. This would be the Mediterranean Sea, which is given to you there in verse 17. Four great beasts came up from the sea. Prophetically speaking, the sea refers to Gentile nations. Prophetically speaking, when you read the land, it refers to the Holy Land. That gives you sort of an indication, especially when you get over to the book of the Revelation. Came out of the sea, so we're talking about Gentiles, and these are all diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, the second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, strong beast or creature. It had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, etc., etc., etc. Now, it's interesting to know we're talking about the same nations, but a different man has the dream, not a heathen man, but a believer this time. And because the dream was given to a believer and not to a heathen, you get God's definition of these nations. Nebuchadnezzar's dream says, I am the great head of gold, you see. God looks upon human government and human arrangements, and he says, governments are like beasts. Government are like beasts. And we know this is so. Without calling names, without thinking of being in the present situation we are, I watch some of these presidential debates, and I hear all the promises that are made. You elect me, and I'll promise to get everybody jobs. Well, who wants a job? It's a lot easier just to loaf, you know. Who wants a job? Don't vote for that guy. I'll get everybody jobs. I'll get education for everybody. I'll reduce everybody's taxes. I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And they all said the same thing. And Mr. Perot, last night, I got tickled. Well, earlier on in one of the debates, he said, now, if anybody else has got a better economic plan, he says, I'm all ears. And then he kind of smiled, you know. Well, I don't think he really meant to say that, but anyway. But you look at your government, and you see the scandals, and you see the self-seeking and all the things that go on, and it's always been like that. In the Old Testament, the Lord always complained of false weights and measures. In the New Testament, the Lord complained of those who devoured widows' houses. And one of our elders used to say, you'll never see any real justice in this earth until the millennium. And so it's always been like this. And when God looks upon the nations as governments, he sees them as beasts. Oh, if only the Jewish folks had been content with a theocracy. But no, we want a monarchy. We want to have a king like the other nations. And Samuel says, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for. The king's going to take your sons to serve in his armed forces. He's going to take your daughters to serve in his palace, to be maids and cooks and all the rest of it. And he's going to raise taxes, and he's going to live like a king while you live like a... And they said, never mind, we want to be like everybody else. There's danger in getting away from what God wants you to be when you think the idea that you have is a lot better. And so we see again these same world governments in this sort of a particular picture. The lion beast, of course, is Babylon. And I think we have in the last part of it, in verse number 4 there, it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. I think Nebuchadnezzar ended up as a believer. And I think when he closes out that particular chapter, he says something about, I exonerate the God of heaven, you see, this sort of thing. I think he ended up as a believer. I wouldn't argue with anybody about that, but I believe that's what it means there. Verse number 5 is the bear beast, the Medes and the Persians. The predominance of the Persian side, you see. One side was lifted up higher. First thing you know, you read all about the Persians. You don't read about the Medes anymore. So they kind of took over. And you notice the providence of God in verse number 5. Another beast, like unto a bear, raised itself up on one side. It had 3 ribs in the mouth of it. And they said thus unto it. They, T-H-E-Y. Think that's the providential workings of God. God will work his prophecy, you see. Verse number 6, the leopard beast. This, of course, would be Alexander the Great. After this I behold this leopard who traveled very rapidly, who had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given unto. The rapid spread, Alexander the Great, just going so fast and conquering so many nations and so many countries, you see. And it ends up with 4 heads. Now these, you see, are the 4 generals that inherited the kingdom of Alexander the Great when Alexander died. The Word of God, anchor it right down, you see. Verse number 7, you get a composite beast. And, this would be the Romans themselves. Verse number 7, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, which always speak of leaders. And I think maybe in verse number 8 we have the coming dictator. We won't have time to get into that tonight. But I think in verse number 8 you have the coming dictator. So as I said, you can study the book of Romans and you get an overall view that's a greater overall view than I think any other passage of prophecy that you have in your Bible. You get an overall view of the whole thing that covers centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And other passages of the Bible that have to do with prophecy have to do with some particular phase of it, or narrowing down the microscope so that you can see something in particular. So that's what I say. For somebody starting out in prophetic things, or for a new Christian, the best thing to do is to introduce them to the book of Daniel. I like it because it's not only prophetic, but it's very devotional. And it's a picture of a believer who is devoted to the things of the Lord and puts up with great sacrifices and privations. And yet the Lord uses him. And he remains spiritual and he remains true to the Lord. Even though he's ignored for 2 generations, he remains true to the Lord. So the book of Daniel is a wonderful book. Well, I think we'll close at this point. And we'll consider some other things tomorrow morning. First section, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again tonight for all your goodness to us, the children of men. We thank you, Father, for giving us the written Word of God, and Father, we thank you for giving us the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, we can read the Word of God, and even though it's hard to understand in some places, and some places very mysterious, we thank you, Father, that the promises that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them unto us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Father, for all these that have come from so many miles away to share with us in the Bible study of this weekend. I pray, Father, that you refresh them in spirit and soul and body. And, Father, may the Holy Spirit find it easy to apply the Word of God to our hearts. These things, Father, we pray with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.